The book of Job is a tremendous book. And I appreciated very much the sermon by Brother Ramsey. And he gave some very pertinent sage observations about the many lessons from which we can benefit from the book of Job. And that helped me. When we think about the existence of God, the book of Job is a tremendous evidence of the existence of our Creator. The book of Job is a book that has a universal theme. It has a universal appeal. All of us have problems. Those problems originated with man when man sinned in the garden. His adversary is our adversary. Brother Cotham and I were talking earlier about Satan. He has many tools and he knows how to use every one of them very effectively. And he does use them. And he used many tools to endeavor to destroy Job. But thanks be to God, Job had God. When we think about the existence of God, we think of such passages as, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. There is a God in heaven. Daniel 2:28. That God is denied by many people. We live in a society and in an age of atheistic secular humanism. And there are five basic tenets of humanism, one of which is atheism. Another is evolution. Another is no morality. Another is autonomous man, self-rule. We're not subject to God. That's what they say. And of course, one world government. It says that we are but molecules in motion. Skin sack full of chemicals. Brethren, I believe that the tears that were shed by those whose families have been murdered through the ages, the mothers who have shed bitter tears when their children were taken out and killed, are more than just saline liquid, salty liquid. And so man was created by Jehovah God. We are not just molecules in motion. We're made of molecules. We have a physical being. But my friends, we're not a little higher than the apes. We're a little lower than angels. We need to realize that we're created beings. When I read the book of Job, I see that man was created by Jehovah God. But many have tried to deny that. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says, the foolish says in his heart, there is no God. In his heart, some people even blurt it out. Worse than that. There is no God. So man shakes his fist in the face of his Creator. But let me tell you, you can't chase God out of his universe. We can forget that. One atheist said that God was just like a cosmic Cheshire cat, like the one in Alice in Wonderland. And God is disappearing like that Cheshire cat. The only thing that you could see of that cat was just its nose as it disappeared. God's not disappearing. He's still in his heaven. And things are still right with God's people as we put our trust in him. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, after we read that God's power to save is the gospel of Christ, there were some who had God in their knowledge, but they refused to retain God in their knowledge. They became fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they started worshiping the created rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. You know, Paul said, when they refused to have in their minds and hearts revelation and inspiration, this word, they turned, as Brother Ramsey said, to human philosophy, human reason. Paul said it always ends in vain speculation and vain imagination. Then Paul said they turned to nature. He called it science, falsely so-called. You and I cannot find the reason for our being in nature. We cannot answer the eternal verities of life by turning to nature. Where did I originate? What is my purpose here? And where am I going? Can you tell what kind of God God is from nature? What would the people in Tennessee and Arkansas and those areas say about Jehovah God if they didn't have the Word of God? God is cruel. Whoever's in charge of the universe sends a tornado through and kills 24 people or 15. Paul says, when we turn to human philosophy, it always ends in vain speculation. And when we turn to science, nature, to answer these questions, where did I originate and so forth, Paul says it ends up with man not even being able to understand nature. In fact, it ends up with man not even being able to understand himself. And man becomes perverted. And man does that which is unseemly. Men with men and women with women doing those things that are unnatural and unseemly. Now, we don't have any problem with that in our country, do we? We know more science today than we've ever known, and we're worse off than we've ever been, as far in my age. When we turn to evolution, to to try to explain man's existence, we're worse off than we've ever been. If man evolved from a single cell, there should be some evidence of it in science. Turn to paleontology and see if there's evidence for evolution. There are only two possibilities, supernatural creation or natural creation. The evolutionists teach natural creation. The Bible teaches supernatural creation. Something super to this world brought this world and this universe into existence. Well, you go to science and you learn that matter has not always existed. From nothing, nothing comes. That is a truism. That is a law of science. From nothing, nothing comes. If there were ever nothing, then there would always be nothing. So the only explanation that is adequate is that there is a God who created this universe. And in Hebrews 3:4, the Hebrews writer, I think Paul, said, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And then he says in the next verse that the creator, the builder of the house, is greater than the house. This universe was created by Jehovah God, and he's greater than his universe. He is all wise, all omnipresent, all loving, all just. And we could go on talking about his great characteristics. But let's get to the book of Job. The book of Job within itself is evidence, powerful evidence of the existence of God. We've said that if this book exists, and it does, then God has to exist. Man would not write the Bible if he could, and he could not write it if he would. And that's been stated all down through the years. And it's true. He couldn't come with the Bible, but he wouldn't if he could, because the Bible condemns him. But let's read these verses and let's see something about the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 camels and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the children of the east, and his sons went and held a feast in the house of each one upon his day, and they sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and renounced God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Friends, this scene is on earth, and it is a description of Job and his wonderful family, and the joy that they had, and the fact that they put God first in their lives. And then, of course, in beginning with verse 6, the scene moves to heaven. And Job is destroyed. Everything that he has is taken away from him, including his 10 children. And then beginning in verse 20 through the end of that chapter, you see Job's reaction. In chapter 2, it moves back this is on earth. Then in chapter 2, it moves back to heaven, and here is Satan among the righteous angels, and every dog has his day. Somebody else will deal with that. But anyway, here is God asking Satan, "Where have you been? Have you considered my servant Job?" "Yeah, yes, I destroyed him." At least God told him he destroyed him. But Satan didn't even acknowledge that he had destroyed him. Ah, you know, he'll trade the hide of his own children to save his own hide. You haven't really tested him. And so the scene moves back to earth, and Job is stricken with sore boils from scalp lock to bunion. And then we see his reaction to that. Now here's the epilogue. Chapters 1 and 2 are prologue of what is to happen in the book. Chapter 3 through chapter 37 are the speeches of Job and his friends. And then Elihu in chapter 38 begins the speeches of God to Job. And then the epilogue in chapter 42. I want you to notice that, and we don't have time to detail it, but the modernists talk about how disjointed Job is. They say, well, the speeches of Job and his three friends was the original body of material that somebody had dreamed up, and then it was written down, and others added to it later, you know, piecemeal, and it doesn't really hang together. That's a farce. The amazing unity of the book of Job proves that God is the author of the book of Job, written through Job. But God is the one who inspired, I think, Job to write the book of Job. Whoever wrote it was inspired of God. And you see that amazing unity throughout the book. But then in addition to that, I want you to notice there was a man in the land of Uz. When we think about evidences of God's existence, we think about the cosmos. And in philosophy, there's a philosophical argument called the cosmological argument. And the argument goes like this. The cosmos is here. And it is. The universe exists. And the second law of thermodynamics says that the universe is running down like a clock. The amount of useful energy in the universe is being depleted. And this is called the principle of entropy. And so there exists the cosmos, and it's like a pendulum that's swinging forth and back. It hasn't torn up the plaster of the ceiling, but it's slowing down slightly with each swing. You know something had to start that pendulum to swinging. Now what's put the energy in the universe and caused the universe to exist? Jehovah God. When I read about there was a man in the land of Uz, that tells me, number one, that the earth exists, and number two, it tells me that man exists. The cosmological argument. But in addition to that, you and I study the teleological argument. And the teleological argument says that there's design in the universe. There's design in my watch here. It's not an expensive watch. I think I probably got it at Walmart. But there's design in that watch. And like the second law of thermodynamics, it's running down. But there was energy that was put in there, and that watch is running. And if I were to try to tell you that that watch came about accidentally, you'd say, what in the world has happened to him? He's lost his mind. Remember that Brother Warren, in debating Dr. Flew and Dr. Mattson, said, here's a mechanical hand, and here's the natural hand. How did the mechanical hand come about? It had to be manufactured. It had to be made. Well, how'd man's hand come about? This doesn't have a smidgen of the capability and the intricacy, the mechanical hand, of the natural hand. And look at the design of the hand. Where are your muscles that operate your fingers? Are they in your fingers? Are they in your hand? You'd have a hand that was so big you could forget threading a needle. But you feel the muscles, and where are they? They're in your arm. And they operate your hand. See? That's design. The teleological argument for the existence of God. And the evolutionist, the atheist, cannot get around this argument. But then, in addition to that, this, notice that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the land of Uz is probably northeast somewhat of what we know as Palestine, whose name was Job. We don't have time to talk about this name. But it goes back into the Egyptian execration tablets, and it has been found existing at the time of Abraham and before. And here was a man. He was not the figment of somebody's imagination. The modernists say, well, this represented anybody that has a problem. Friends, that's Job. He was a real live human being. And Brother Ramsey pointed this out tonight from Ezekiel 14 to 20. But then in addition to that, he was just as real as Noah and Daniel. And Daniel was living at the very time that Ezekiel wrote that. And so here are Noah and Job and Daniel, and he was a man, but notice he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and turned away from evil. And sometime we study the evidence of the existence of God from state of being. I have this in the book. I can't cover all of it. Don't have time. I hope that you'll get the book. But the state of being, you and I exist, we're able to contemplate ourselves, we're able to think of our own situation, we think about the importance of the decisions that we make, we contemplate our own situations. Now, who brought about our beingness? Well, we got that from God, our Creator. But in addition to that, we have a sense of ought. This is a part of the ontological argument for the existence of God. The ontological, philosophical argument for the existence of God. Man is by his very nature a worshipful creature. Notice that the Bible says that Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God, reverenced God. He put him first in his life. He was a person who would worship God. And notice that he turned away from evil. Man is by his very nature a worshipful creature. Now he may decide he's not going to worship God, but he's going to worship somebody. And Romans, or something. Something is going to fill the vacuum that is left in his life when he does not worship and when he does not serve God and put him as top priority. It may be his family, it may be his children or wife, it may be his houses or land, but it's going to be something. Now, what does that show us? That shows us that there is, and it proves that there is a being who is worthy of that worship. I've illustrated it like this. Here's a fellow that comes in a spacecraft from Mars. Well, they're not Marsians. But here he lands in a field of a farmer, and he goes down, notices this gully down there, and here's a piece of wire, and it has a plug on the end of it with two prongs. Well, what does that tell him? That tells him that there must be something into which that wire, that plug goes. And he keeps looking, and sure enough, here's an electrical socket, and it fits right in there. Man desires to worship. There's someone who is worthy of that worship. But anyway, notice also, he was perfect and upright. What does that show? That shows that Job had a sense of awe. Folks, a sense of awe, that is, that we have, that says within ourselves, that we say, we ought to do better, we ought to accomplish this, is not there accidentally, and it was impossible and is impossible for that to have evolved. Here's your child, comes in one day, has his hand behind him. He's just gotten out of school. Son, did you get your report card today? Yes, sir. Well, did you bring it with you? Yes, sir. Well, let's see it. How did you do? You know what he's going to do? He's going to say, I'm going to do better next time. There's that sense of ought. What does that tell us? That tells us that there is perfection toward which we move. There's purpose. Each one of us has a conscience. Someone has said you can't really have an atheist till you get rid of his conscience. We desire to do better. And our conscience, if it's taught right, bothers us. I want to ask you, does a knuckle walker have a conscience? We supposedly evolved from the monkeys, apes, right? And you've seen Time Life, you know, or Time Magazine, or Life Magazine, or the National Geographic, and here are these pictures, and boy, if they have pictures, you know it's right. And it's nothing but made up. In fact, they're not even in order. And they admit that. Even their order. But here's a little knuckle walker down there, little ape or monkey, and then it evolves and evolves and evolves, and finally you have a human being over here. At what point did those eight men, quote, gain their consciences? Man cannot accomplish something without purpose. It is absolutely true that purposeful activity results only from purpose. You and I, man has consciences. We have a conscience. Now, how did we acquire that conscience? We got it from God. It's impossible that it evolved. But notice Job, that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil. I want to notice something else, brethren, and my time is rapidly passing. How did he know what was evil? Does that not within itself prove the existence of God? Isn't the fact that there are some things that are good and right and just and honorable, isn't the existence of those things proof that there had to have been God and there has to be a standard? If there's going to be good as opposed to evil, what's your standard? That proves that there was a standard, and that proves that there's God. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And these sons and daughters, of course, were blessings of Jehovah God. And notice they came by procreation, as God set up in Genesis 1, not by evolution. His substance was also 7,000 sheep. Please notice how superior his children were to his animals, and we need to keep that in mind. But I want to point out something else to you. His sons went and held a feast in the house of each one upon his day, his birthday. And they sent and called for their 3 sisters. Now, how did they have such a close-knit family? Who taught them how to do that? Did evolution come with that idea? And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, set them apart, and rose up early in the morning, like Abraham did when he offered Isaac, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And those burnt offerings point to Christ. And I believe that Christ is in the book of Job. And Job offered sacrifices for his children and for his friends, as commanded by God in Job 42, when they repented. But the sacrifices were received not because of the righteousness of Job, but because of the righteousness of the Lamb of God to whom the blood pointed, the blood of those innocent animals. Offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned." Do you want to tell me how he knew that there was sin? Sin is a transgression of the law, right? 1 John 3:4. It's a transgression of the law. That means that there's a law. That means there has to be a lawgiver. And that lawgiver is God. May be that my sons have sinned and renounced God in their hearts. He didn't believe in the impossibility of apostasy. They could sin in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I noticed some things in the latter part of the book of Job, beginning in chapter 38, but time will not permit us to discuss that tonight. Evidences of the existence of God from the book of Job. Folks, Job is a tremendous, tremendous book. when we study it, we'll become better people. Job was so human, and I can identify with Job. But I'll tell you what, James 5, 10, and 11 says that in the book of Job, we learn that God is full of pity and full of mercy. And that's the lesson that we're going to see throughout the book of Job. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, the Lord's full of pity and full of mercy. And He'll forgive if we will obey through faith. Repent of our sins upon faith. Confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God. And allow that faith to take us down into the water grave of baptism, where we contact the blood of Christ. And that blood will wash us away, wash our sins away. God is full of pity and full of mercy. And then, if we remain faithful, then we will receive the heavenly reward after this life is over. If you need to come and respond to heaven's invitation tonight, won't you come? Let's together with Dan and sing.
Dear,